This morning we're bringing to a conclusion our study in the Old Testament prophet of Micah, and next week we'll begin a new series of sermons, and we'll be looking at the biblical prescription for Christ-like conflict. That might sound to you like an oxymoron. How can you have Christ-like conflict? Well, you'll see as we engage in the series beginning next week that it is possible to have Christ-like conflict, and we'll look specifically in that series as to how Jesus would have us handle conflicts. I dare say that as we begin the year 2010, you can be guaranteed that you will see conflict in your life. Maybe in your home, maybe with some neighbors, maybe at work, but somewhere in your life you're going to have conflict, and we need to be ready to respond biblically to that. Turn to Micah chapter 7 as we close our study of Micah. It closes on a very powerful and very moving note, and that is the note of God's mercy, the incredible mercy and grace that God has given to us. Micah chapter 7. You know, when we hear the word grace, I know someone gave a definition that I think sums it up. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Reminds me of the story that Jeffrey Zaslow told in his book about his father. He said, years ago, my father coached a team of 8-year-olds in baseball. He had some excellent players on the team, and then some that just couldn't get the hang of the game. Dad's team didn't win once the whole season. But in the last inning of the very last game of the season, his team was only down by one run. Just one run. And there was a boy who had never been able to hit the ball at all the entire season, never caught the ball either, and he was up to bat. There were two outs, and it was his turn to bat. And he surprised everyone by getting a single. He was on first base. The next batter was the team slugger, and it looked like Dad's team had a shot at winning one game at least at the end of the season. And the slugger performed as he always did. He connected well, and the ball headed straight towards right field. The boy on the first base began to run towards second base. And I guess he got a little confused, he said, as he was running to second base and saw the ball coming towards him. And evidently forgetting the rules of baseball, he caught the ball. Which means he was out and the game was over and they lost. But he speaks about his father's response as the coach. Quickly, his father told the team to cheer. To cheer. And the boy beamed. It never occurred to him that he had lost the game for his team. All he knew is that he had hit the ball, and he'd caught the ball for the first time in his life, and he was thrilled. And the boy's parents profusely thanked my dad, he says, and their child had never even gotten into the game before that season. We never told the boy, he said, exactly what happened. We didn't want to ruin it for him. Until this day, he says, I'm proud of what my father did that afternoon. He showed grace to a boy who really didn't deserve it. He showed mercy to one who desperately needed. And that's a small picture, you see, of God's grace and God's mercy that He has shown to us. You'll remember from our study of the book of Micah that His message was to two kingdoms, the northern kingdom centered in Samaria and the southern kingdom centered in Judah, both who had violated God's law, both who had broken their covenant with Almighty God, and both who had committed spiritual adultery by worshiping idols rather than worshiping the one true God. These were people deserving of God's wrath and God's punishment. Indeed, Micah has prophesied that God would punish both the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom, that they would receive a very severe punishment. If you just look, the punishment was fulfilled, part of it, in Micah's own lifetime. I know the timeline is pretty small there. There's larger ones on the back table. But in Micah's own lifetime, the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 B.C., where you can see it was cut off before Micah's ministry even came to an end. So his prophecies about the destruction of that northern kingdom, their punishment due to their sin, came upon them in their own lifetime. It was more than 100 years later that this happened to the southern kingdom, as it was also punished and it was destroyed, and both kingdoms faced war and famine, disease and death, because they were deserving of God's punishment and God's wrath. And so Micah ends on a note that says that God's punishment and God's wrath for justly deserved sinners is not the end of the story. Let's look at verse 14, Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Look at the rest of the story here. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Here Micah ends his book that promises judgment, promises punishment to both kingdoms. He ends his book on a note of mercy and hope. And his prayer here is a prayer for special blessing for both kingdoms, special blessing for the people that have gone astray, just like a sheep wandering has gone off the track and gone astray. And that these people who are suffering the discipline of the Lord, justly so, and some through war and captivity, but ultimately some would return to the land of promise, that these people would be shepherded by God, that God would act as a shepherd to them. And we know this was fulfilled in part as God brought them back, or a remnant of them back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, and they lived in the land and God did shepherd them. But we know this was more fully fulfilled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who spoke of himself as the good shepherd. In other words, the one who is the perfect example of that shepherd. We know also, as we'll see in this passage when we look at the details, that not all of these prophecies that are given here at the end of Micah have been fulfilled even as of our day, which means they still await fulfillment. They await the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will come and fulfill his role as the perfect shepherd. Now notice what the shepherd is going to do. Shepherd your people with your staff. That is the heavy implement that the shepherd carries to defend his flock, to ward off predators, to even use as a club against an animal that is attacking the sheep or the lambs. To protect the flock is the job of the shepherd, and perfect protection is what the good shepherd does. He brings perfect protection for his sheep. If you or I are one of his sheep, if we are part of his fold, we can look to our Lord Jesus Christ for protection. Even in dangerous times, and I dare say we are living in increasingly dangerous times in terms of criminals, the average criminal, dangerous times, in my opinion, according to some of the district of criminals that's aiming to take from us that which God has given to us. Dangerous times need a shepherd, and we need the Lord Jesus Christ to be our shepherd, to protect us, even when it appears we have no protection at times. Many years ago, on a bitter January night, the inhabitants of the old town of Fleswick were thrown in great distress and terror because the hostile army was coming towards their town, marching down on them. New fear and reports of the conduct of these lawless soldiers came to them hour by hour, just increasing their fear of what was going to happen to their town. In one large and spacious cottage in that village, an aged grandmother with her widowed daughter and her grandson lived. While all the hearts were quaking with fear, this aged woman passed her time crying out to God in prayer, specifically that God would build a wall of defense around them, quoting the words of an ancient hymn. Now, her grandson was a little skeptical about grandma's prayer, didn't think very much of it, and he asked her why she was praying that God would build a wall around their house when that was impossible. God couldn't possibly build a wall around their house. Why was she praying this way? And she replied that she was praying that God would protect them by any and all means. Well, at midnight, the dreaded tramp of the soldiers' footsteps were heard as the enemy came into the town and poured into every avenue and filled the houses to overflowing, and they could hear what was happening to their neighbors as shots rang out and their neighbors were dying in the terrifying onslaught of this army. But while fearful sounds were heard on every side of them, not one knock was heard on their door. To their great surprise, and the army moved through the town and moved on, by morning light was gone. And when they opened the door, they realized what had happened. In front of the door, just at the edge of the house, an enormous snowdrift had built up over the night, so high that no one could get to their front door. And Grandma replied and said, "See, here it is. God has raised up a wall around us." You see, God can protect us in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. And He has promised, as the Good Shepherd, to protect us just as the shepherd with his staff protects and defends his flock. Now, the next phrase there in verse 14 might seem rather strange to us as a blessing, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland. You might think, the flock dwelling solitarily in a woodland would not be a good thing. But the image in the Hebrew mind is this, that if you are at peace, that is, you don't have an army attacking you, you don't have a nation at war with you, if you are at peace, then you dwell solitarily in a woodland. You are blessed. You are left alone and not harassed and not oppressed. Indeed, that is the promise that Micah is praying for the people of God, that they would enjoy the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Prince of Peace. Notice the next phrase, and again, we need to understand the context. When it speaks about Carmel here, Mount Carmel, and when it speaks about Bashan and Gilead, those places may not mean a lot to us unless we visited the Holy Land. But in that day in particular, those three areas were some of the most luxurious and prosperous fields. And so it was a byword to speak of the cows of Bashan as the best fed cattle in the land, because they had luxurious fields to graze in. And so each of these areas is speaking of a land of plenty. And the land of plenty indeed is what Micah is praying for the people of God, that they would be free from privation and free from want in their lives, that God would abundantly provide for them. And indeed, when we look at the history of the people of Israel, there were very few times from this point in time of Micah's day, very few times when there was plenty in the land, when there was freedom from armies tramping from one end of the land to the other, when there was freedom that they were not oppressed by one power of the world or another power of the world. Notice then what Micah does next. He reaches back into history, all the way back to the time of the Exodus. Notice what he says there, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, then I will show them wonders. Wonders of the land of Egypt. Do you remember what took place in the land of Egypt? Egypt was the superpower of its day, most powerful army, the widest spread kingdom. It was the superpower of the day. And the Israelites for 400 years were slaves in Egypt, building things like the pyramids and the storage cities and so forth. They were slaves with no freedom and no wealth at all. And what did God do at the end of that 400 years? He performed miracles, wonders, 10 plagues specifically that devastated Egypt. And the amazing thing, here's the superpower of the world with all the wealth and all the army, and it cannot fight against God. God sends one plague after another plague after another plague after another plague, destroying the land of Egypt to the final point where the Pharaoh was so fed up, he said, "Get out of my sight, get out of the country, I don't want you here anymore. I'm tired of God plaguing us." God worked wonders that delivered His people in that day from the awful oppression that they experienced in Egypt. And then you remember, Pharaoh changed his mind after Israel got a little ways out of town. They were over there by the Red Sea, and he changed his mind. He gathered up his army, and he went after them. And it looked an impossible situation for the children of Israel. Here where they are trapped between the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh coming after them. And again, God performed a mighty wonder and divided the Red Sea, parted the waters. They went through on dry land. Pharaoh thought, I've got them. He followed them, but what did God do? He brought the waters back over the army of Egypt, completely destroying Pharaoh's powerful army. God of wonders, what He did again and again for the children of Israel, is what Micah is referring to here. And the miracles didn't end there during the time of Moses in the Exodus. The miracles continued into the conquest of the land. You remember Joshua? They had kind of a ragtag army. They really didn't have anything with which to fight against these powerful fortresses in the land that they were going into. And what did God do at Jericho? Was it their strength? Was it their military strategy? Was it some weapons they had that brought Jericho to? No! It was God's miraculous power that destroyed the enemies before them. So during the time of Moses and during the time of Joshua, the conquest of the land, all of it happened because of the great wonders of the Lord on behalf of His people. Think of this for a moment. Micah's making the point. If God be for us, who can be against us? Doesn't matter what military power they have. Doesn't matter what computers they have that are spying on our every move. It doesn't matter who they are, what powers they have, or what wealth they have. Against us, they cannot accomplish anything unless God permits it to be accomplished. If God be for us, who can be against us that's of any significance, of any power whatsoever? None. None whatsoever. And notice what Micah says next here about the nations in the future. Just like Egypt was defeated and destroyed, just like all the kingdoms in the promised land were defeated one after another, just like they were defeated, notice what he says in verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. In other words, their might is going to be defeated. They are going to be destroyed. They cannot stand against the Lord. In fact, they will, all the nations will be humiliated before the people of God. And all of them, ultimately, if you look on into verse 17, they'll lick the dust like serpents and so on. And they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you, because of the people of God, those who are true faithful to the Lord, and because of the miraculous power of God, the nations of the world will be defeated, they will be humiliated, they will be ground into the dust, and they will fear the Lord God because of the people of God. They will suffer ignominious defeat, as they did in the times of Moses during the Exodus, as they did in the time of Joshua during the conquest of the promised land. They will be humiliated. They will come to fear the one true God. And so if God be for us, my friends, doesn't matter what enemy is opposed, doesn't matter what enemy stands against us at all. Because if God be for us, we need not fear any enemy. Only what God permits to happen to us can at all happen to us. No matter how fearsome they may be, no matter what power or wealth they may possess, if God be for us, we need not fear at all. Now let's pause and consider the promises up to this point in time, up to verse 17 that God has made for His people here, His people of Israel. And as we look at those promises and we look at the time period in which Micah issued those promises and we see the defeat of the northern kingdom, and its dispersion into the Assyrian Empire, the defeat of the southern kingdom by Babylon, and for 70 years of captivity, only a remnant returned to the promised land. And we look at these promises and we say, have they been fulfilled? Well, some in little small ways have been fulfilled. The restoration of into the land, and there was times when they might have been free from want for a small period of time, but they were never experiencing peace. They never experienced freedom from war. Army after army swept through the promised land, bringing famine, hardship, and death upon the people. And once the conquering army had victory, then they oppressed the people mercilessly, just as the Romans did at the end of that history. And then finally, in 70 AD, the Romans were so fed up with the Jews and their rebellion that they wiped out the whole race. There was nobody left alive in their cities. The ones that survived were dispersed out into the hinterlands of the Roman Empire. And the Jews lived in the hinterlands of the Roman Empire for the next several thousand years, just up until 60 years ago. The Jews were out there. They were not in the promised land. And none of these promises that are detailed here in Micah were experienced by the Jews at all. And yet today we begin to see some of those, not all, some of those promises coming to pass. Some of those promises being fulfilled in those prophecies for the people of God. But of course we know the nation of Israel in unbelief is there today. But how about the true people of God, the church of Jesus Christ? We look at the history of the Church of Jesus Christ over 2,000 years, and we see continual history of oppression, continual history of persecution and death all over the world in opposition to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned before, our country and the history of our land is an anomaly in the history of the church. That for 300 years approximately here, the Church of Jesus Christ has not been overtly persecuted. That we see elements of that persecution popping their heads up at this point in time as perhaps that era of peace for the church in America is coming to an end. We're not sure. But none of these prophecies have been fulfilled completely, which tells us they still await in the future. That they will be fulfilled. When? At the second advent of Jesus Christ, when He returns to this earth, all of these prophecies that Micah spoke will be fulfilled. That the shepherd will perfectly protect His people, and He will bring perfect peace, and He will usher us into a land of plenty where there is no want. He will perform wonders and miracles on our behalf, and He will reduce all the nations of the earth to humiliation and defeat, and they will fear us because of our Lord God. That will all come to pass and come to complete fulfillment at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it means that anytime we see things that are going in the direction opposite of what Scripture says, things that look dark and gloomy and might cause us to despair, might cause us to lose hope, instead it should cause us the exact opposite. We would say the promises of God's Word must be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. We know that for a guaranteed fact. And so if things in our day go from bad to even worse, if the hard times that are upon us as a nation today turn into the worst times of all for America, we need not fear and we need never despair because Christ is returning. Maranatha, He is coming, and when He comes, all of the evils will be defeated. All of the wicked will be put in their place. And moreover, when we meditate, as Micah steps into now in verse 8, when we meditate on the character of our Lord and Savior, when we meditate on the character of our Lord, it causes us great joy and rejoicing. And so as we face in the year 2010, as many people predict what's going to take place in this year, I think realistically speaking, it's going to be a tough year. It's not going to be an easy year. There's not going to be some quick turnaround in our economy. And the evils that are being proposed by the current administration, if they gain acceptance and if they move forward, our nation will plunge further into evil. We pray that that would not be the case, and we work to see that that is turned around. But if that does not happen, if it goes the wrong direction, we should never despair. We should have great hope because we know the promises of the Lord are true and they will come to pass. And furthermore, we have our incomparable Lord and Savior to lead us. Notice, and this is a great verse to memorize if you're thinking of verses to memorize in the new year. Micah 7 and verse 18. Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto you? Who is a God like unto you? Our incomparable Lord. Think about this for a minute. All the other so-called gods of the world are nothing but idols. They're false ideas invented by the perverted minds of men to think of what God is like, and they're not true at all. They're lies in essence. And no idol of man's making can ever compare to the one true God. Consider a very popular idol today, one that is growing in popularity, I'm told, day by day. And there's about 1 billion people following this idol today in the world. The idol is called Allah. It's Mohammedanism. They worship Allah, who, if you study anything about this idol, you'll discover that He is a capricious and merciless idol. There's no absolute guarantee of heaven for anyone who follows Allah. The devout Mohammedan who devotes his life to studying the Quran and actually seeking to obey everything that Allah commands of him has no guarantee of salvation. Why? Because the idol they worship, Allah, is completely capricious. He's not to be trusted. He gives no guarantees. He gives no promises to anyone whatsoever. And no Mohammedan has any assurance of salvation at all, if they understand what the Quran actually says. And you know why? There are suicide bombers, as the one, I guess, at Christmas was supposed suicide bomber. Why are there Mohammedans, there are suicide bombers, but there are no Christian suicide bombers? You know why? Because in a Mohammedan idea, the best you can get, the closest guarantee of salvation, the closest promise of heaven, it's no guarantee, but maybe, is if you die as a martyr, as a suicide bomber, for the cause of Muhammad, the cause of Allah. Then maybe, if he's in a really good mood, Allah will let you into heaven. But there's no guarantee, because he could change his mind. He's capricious and absolutely unmerciful. And you see that this unmerciful idol, Allah, was invented by a man who himself was unmerciful. And people always invent idols after their own likeness, in the sense they're almost looking in a mirror when they create an idol, and they create the idol to look like them. And the idol Allah indeed looks like the wicked and evil man Muhammad. If you study any truthful history about this man, Muhammad, you'll discover the truth about him is that he was a bloodthirsty highway robber. He robbed caravans and killed and pillaged and raped his way through history. And among his own band of thieves, there was no honor, even as he committed adultery with wives of those who were his followers, and even took one of the wives for himself and offed the follower of his who opposed him. You see, he was a bloodthirsty, evil, merciless man who created a bloodthirsty, evil, and merciless Allah, which is why Allah demands the shedding of blood. It's not enough to conquer a kingdom. When the Mohammedans in history conquered it, they killed as many people as they could, as shedding of innocent blood was part of and parcel of their history. Not so with the God whom we worship. The God whom we worship is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And he has shown his mercy. If you look at the history of Israel, recorded here in God's Word, you see again and again that God is merciful and God is gracious and God is slow to anger with his wicked and rebellious and wayward people, Israel, again and again and again. They, among all the other nations of the earth, deserve to be extinguished. But God has preserved them because of his merciful promises that he has made again and again and again. What makes Christianity different from all the religions of the world, whether it's Mohammedanism or Hinduism or whatever religion you would compare Christianity to? There was a debate a number of years ago being discussed at a conference where they were wrestling with what makes Christianity distinctive. And some would say it was the incarnation. God became man. And some say, well, no, there's other religions that claim that God became man, so maybe that's not it. Or some claim it was the resurrection. And the discussion grew rather heated, and C.S. Lewis, a strong defender of the faith, came in late to the discussion, and he sat down, listened to the discussion going on, and he said, you know, what's this rumpus all about? And when he learned the debate was about the uniqueness of Christianity, he immediately said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace. God's unmerited favor to us. You see, that's the distinction between all other religions of the world and true Christianity. The God of mercy and the God of grace indeed has become our Savior. Well, let's go back and look, because here in verse 18, in essence, what Micah gives us is a list of seven attributes of our great God that are incomparable with any other God. In mercy, first of all, he pardons. Notice he says there at verse 18, who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. God, the God whom we worship, pardons our sin. He doesn't say, oh, you're not guilty, or he doesn't somehow change the standard like the relativists of today would say, well, what used to be sin is no longer sin. It used to be that lying was sin, oh, it's no longer sin. No, he doesn't change the standard. He doesn't even eliminate the penalty and say, well, I'm not going to penalize people for the sins that they've committed. No, he does much more than that. He sends his own son down to earth to die on the cross to pay the penalty that we earned as our payment, that we should have paid in full. That's mercy. That is God's mercy to us. I think this is best illustrated in an example of what a Christian did a number of years ago. David McAllister was blind and 77 years old, an ex-convict. And 34 years before, he had kidnapped a 10-year-old boy, Chris Carrier. He shot him and he left that boy for dead in the Florida Everglades. And Chris was blinded in his left eye by the bullet fired into his head. But he survived amazingly, crawled out of the Everglades and lived to tell it. David McAllister escaped and was never apprehended for this crime. And for more than two decades, the case went cold. It was unsolved. And then in the fall of 1996, the distraught McAllister, his frail, bedridden body in a Miami nursing home, confessed to this evil crime that he had committed years before. After learning of that confession, Chris Carrier, then 32 years old, visited McAllister there in the funeral in the nursing home. But he didn't go out of anger, and he didn't go out of bitterness, and he didn't desire revenge in visiting this man who attempted to murder him. Instead, he went to share the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because he himself, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, was able to forgive his would-be murderer. You see, he lived on that side of mercy, God's side of mercy. And having received God's mercy himself, Chris Carrier went to his would-be murderer to express the mercy of God before he passed from this world. You see, unlike the idols of this world who demand vengeance and justice without mercy, our God is one who pardons iniquity. That's the first in the list of seven character qualities. We'll quickly walk through these. Notice the next one. He does not retain his anger forever. God is righteously angry. In fact, let me just quickly turn to Psalm 7:11. Psalm 7:11 puts it this way. Psalm 7:11 says this of our God. God is a just judge. Psalm 7:11. God is a just judge. He uses a righteous and just standard to judge what's right and wrong. And God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked. Whenever sin is committed, it's an offense before a mighty, holy, righteous God. And it is justly responded to him by his anger. And so God just doesn't erase his anger and say, well, the anger's gone, it's no more. No, God appeases his anger by the death of his own son. God paid the penalty. God appeased his own wrath, something that no other idol of the world has ever claimed to have done. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, bore in himself, in his body, on that tree, the full wrath of God that was poured out against each one of us. He appeases his own wrath. Going on to number three there, notice that he has compassion on us. This is the rest of verse 18. He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us. God has compassion on us. That is, God sees our weaknesses. He sees what we deserve, eternal hell. But instead of giving us what we deserve, God gives us his mercy and grace. Instead, he gives us what we need instead of what we deserve. Have you ever been in a position like that where someone showed you mercy and their mercy meant not just overlooking your transgression, but they actually gave you something you needed instead of giving you the penalty you deserved? In London, in the 19th century, there were two very notable preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. You could say their churches were almost in competition with each other there in the city of London. And Spurgeon's churches, one of their ministries, opened an orphanage because there were many children without any parents at all. And so they opened this orphanage to care for the destitute children in their city. And on one occasion, Parker, in a sermon, commented about the poor condition of the children that were admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. He wasn't commenting on the orphanage at all. He was just saying the poor and sad condition of these children that were coming into the orphanage. But it was reported to Charles Spurgeon that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. And being a man of fiery temper, Spurgeon blasted Parker from his pulpit the very next Sunday. Now, on that day, sermons, especially from notable preachers, were published regularly in the newspaper. Part of your reading of the newspaper would be reading the Sunday sermon, perhaps of the church you hadn't attended that morning. And true to form, the attack on Parker by Spurgeon was printed in the newspaper of that day and became the talk of the town. Everyone wagged their tongues about it. And the next Sunday, Londoners flocked to Parker's church to see what his rebuttal would be of what was published from Spurgeon's sermon. He said this, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today. And this is the Sunday that they usually take an offering for their orphanage. I suggest that we take a love offering here for the orphanage." And the crowd was so delighted and moved that they had to empty the collection plate three times before they could finish the offering that morning. Later that week, there was a knock at Pastor Parker's study door. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. coming hat in hand, to ask for forgiveness. And he said, "Parker, you know, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." That's what God does for you and I as well. His compassion causes us, Him, to forgive and pardon our offenses, but also to give us what it is we truly need. And notice the next one going on from His compassion on us. Number four, He subdues our sins under us. He will subdue our iniquities. You know, when Cain was tempted, God said to him, and he fell, he murdered his brother, and God said to him, you know, sin desires to rule over you, but you must master it. You are to rule over sin, it's not to rule over you. And most of us know that if we have a sin in our life and that sin gets a hold of us, what the Scripture calls a sin that is, what's the word for it? It's a form of spiritual bondage, a compulsive sin, a sin that you cannot get rid of from your life. God promises us to subdue that sin under us, to free us, to set us free from that kind of sin in our life, to subdue it under us. I remember the story that's been told about President Calvin Coolidge after his death. The story emerged that 8 days into his presidency, he was in a hotel room and woke up in the middle of the night to find a cat burglar rummaging through his clothing and his pockets. And he sat up in bed and spoke to the burglar and asked him not to take his watch chain because it was a sentimental value to him. And he began a conversation with this thief, and he discovered that the thief was a college student that was there at the hotel and had no money to pay his hotel bill and no money to buy a ticket to get back to college campus. And so Coolidge asked him how much money he needed. He said, $32. He took his wallet out that the thief had not found by this time and counted out $32 and told the young man that this was a loan to him and that he fully expected him to repay this loan. And then he advised him to go out of the room the way he came in, through the window. Otherwise, the Secret Service would arrest him, put him in prison for the crime he was attempting to commit. You see, Calvin Coolidge was wise enough to recognize that this young man was at a crossroads in his life. He could either go down the road of successful thievery and become a criminal, or he could turn at this corner and recognize that this is wrong, and instead of stealing, borrow money and repay the debt. And the story, which was told by the young man after Coolidge's death, is that he indeed did repay that debt, and that encounter with President Coolidge changed his life forever. You see, that's what God does to us. When we engage in sin and even become trapped in sin, He gives us the option to freedom from that sin. He subdues our sins under us. And then notice the next one, He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. If you know anything about the oceans, there's the Mariana's Trench that's supposedly the deepest one, but they cannot tell how deep. Even our high-tech measuring instruments have not been able to measure the depth of that trench, the deepest part of the ocean. And Scripture says here that God takes our sins and He casts them into the deepest depths of the sea. And as some wag has put it, and he puts a sign posted there, "No fishing." Don't go dredging up what God has forgiven. He casts it into the depths of the deepest sea. And then notice the next one, He gives us His truth. "You will give your truth to Jacob." The truth that is contained, the whole truth in God's Word, the Bible. The truth in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the written truth of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the living Word of God. The Word made flesh, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God gives us His truth as part of His mercy. And then finally, notice that God fulfills His promises. It says there in verse 20, "And mercy to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from days of old." The promises God has given us in His Word are true altogether. We can count on them being fulfilled, just as they were promised. And sometimes it looks impossible. Think of Abraham mentioned here. Abraham heard the promise that he was going to have a son, and from this son is going to be this great nation, to be the stars of heaven. And Abraham waited and waited. Sarah got older and older. Abraham got older and older. And Sarah was way beyond childbearing years. She was stricken in age, Scripture says. It was impossible for a son to be born. And then God did the miracle. God fulfilled the promise by a miracle, and Isaac was born, spiritually or physically speaking, an impossible event. And how about the promise that a great nation would be born from him? What happened to his children? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons went down to Egypt to escape from the drought and the famine. And what happened in Egypt? They became slaves, 400 years slaves. How's that making a great nation? How in the world will slaves with no weapons and no wealth at all, how are they going to become a great nation? Well, we've referred to it already, and he's referred to it as well. Micah, the Exodus miracles that God wrought to bring a nation out of slavery in Egypt, something that looked absolutely impossible. And then the impossibilities go on. How could they conquer the promised land? Powerful, strong cities like Jericho. God brought them down. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And so we should remember when things become dark in our life personally or in our culture, in our world, when things become especially dark and we are tempted to despair, when it appears that the promises of God are impossible, that they cannot be fulfilled, it is then we need to remember what the Word of God says and what the Word of God shows again and again and again. God always fulfills His promises. Anytime we read a promise in His Word, we can be absolutely certain that God will fulfill His promises. And so we look at the mercies of God and say, those mercies are new every morning. Great is our Lord's faithfulness. Max Lucado writes, he was a missionary in Brazil years earlier, and he writes this story about a young girl longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood. Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent and living in a poverty-stricken home with only a pallet on the floor for a bed, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the big city. And so one morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. See, knowing what life was like on the streets, and what life would be like for her young, attractive daughter, Maria hurriedly packed to go and find her. On her way to the bus stop, she stopped by the drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photo booth and closed the curtain and spent all she could on pictures of herself. And then with her purse full of those black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. And when pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were before unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search, bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers. She went to them all, and at each place she left her picture, some taped to the bathroom mirror, some tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to the corner of a phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go back home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina came down, descending the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade those countless beds for her secure pallet back in the village. Yet the village was, in too many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the lobby and removed that small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And that's what she did. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ invites us to do. To receive His mercy, His forgiveness, and His grace. Who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast out all our sin into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Let's pray. O God, our Father, Father of mercies, we praise you and worship you. And we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, unworthy sinners. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.